Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you're smarter than me and never read or watch the news, you may not be aware of the fact that there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world. Not the least of which are scandals related to religious organizations. Probably the most dominant one just recently was a Pennsylvania grand jury that reported abuse of thousands of children by hundreds of priests over decades. And now I think even this past week there's talk of expanding that investigation out, potentially even federally connected to it. But it's not just in the Catholic Church that these kinds of problems. I mean, there's obviously probably you're familiar in the secular realm with the Me Too movement. There's a corresponding one called Church Too, in which folks are identifying things that have happened to them in terms of sin within churches. And it's rooted in depravity, right? I think that's the thing that all of us have to recognize. It's not really because it's crossed the board in every realm of human existence. It's because humans are sinners. It's the fruit of depravity. And therefore, it shouldn't really surprise us in the sense that I'm making a difference between surprise us and shock us, right? The reality of it, we should be shocked by it. But that people are evil shouldn't be a surprise to those who understand the scriptures, and particularly even among those who are in professing spiritual leadership. I mean, the Bible records it all the way back. I mean, just think of Eli's sons engaging in immoral activity with those who are coming to worship God. I mean, it's not a new problem. It's a sickening and sinful problem, but it's not a new one. And one of the things that we can be thankful for, especially those of us that have confidence in God's word as being the answer for these kinds of issues, is that God's word actually does address it. In God's infinite wisdom, circumstances that happened in time and place, the word of God was written to address and therefore gives us timely, but most importantly, timeless answers to how you walk through these kinds of issues and how you address them. And it seems to be that the problems at Ephesus, where Timothy is serving and therefore to which the congregation of which are the audience for this letter to Timothy, that the problem there most likely involved people that were in spiritual leadership, right? And that helps us explain the nearness of the danger. Right? Sometimes we think false teachers are just like somewhere out there, but the reality of it is that Paul's writing to Timothy because they're not out there. They're in here at Ephesus, and he's telling them to deal with it, and they actually may have been formerly leaders, and I think that's why the book emphasizes qualifications and good order for the church, because people weren't meeting the qualifications and things were out of order. And in fact, that's why the book emphasizes both the importance of good doctrine and godliness, right? So creed and conduct as both being significant, important issues for those who are involved in leadership. And we're not going to examine the whole passage that was read this morning. We're actually just going to look at the first three verses, which is a subunit of that larger unit, verses 19 to 21. So let's just read those again. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. These three verses, unlike the two right before it, which talked about the issue of honor and remuneration for those who are serving well, addresses the flip side of the problem. What if you have a problem with the leadership, the elders, the pastors in the church? How do you handle the discipline of elders. That's really what this question, this text is answering. How do you handle the discipline of those who are serving as elders or pastors? And it answers it really with three principles, one in each verse. And so that's just the way we'll work through. The first principle is verse 19, is the discipline of elders should be handled justly. That is according to principles of justice. And so here you see the sort of setting up the discussion. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. The idea of receive there would be like entertain or accept, allow it to be lodged formally. It's indicating something really of a judicial context. If someone's going to make an accusation that is going to be acted upon, right? You receive it. You accept it. It needs to be done on a certain basis. It needs to meet the standard that the second part of the verse lays out. You do not do it except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And the standard that's cited here is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's rooted as a principle of the moral Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, as well as in chapter 17 and verse 6, that Moses was instructed that this is the way in which you need to handle accusations. If you do not allow an accusation to come from a single witness, it must be on the basis of two or three witnesses for it to be prosecuted, if we could put it in those terms. The same standard is picked up by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Right? Remember, he says, if brother sins, go to him, show him his sin. If you convince him, you've gained your brother. If not, take one or two with you so that on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if you've been around, you know that I've preached on that before, so I'm not going to unpack it all. But it's a mistake to think that the second and third person, so you have two or three, the second and third person are just there to watch what happens. That's the way some people have taught it, right? So you go and you confront the person. If they repent, you've gained your brother. If they don't, then you go get one or two more people and bring them so they can watch you confront them again. Right? That's sometimes the way people teach it. So that now you've got two or three witnesses to the second confrontation. But there's nothing in Scripture that would support that. Every time the passage, that phrase is used, that principle is used, it's actually that the basis of the accusation is supported by two or three people. I mean, because practically, what does it do for you to just bring one or two people to watch you say the exact same thing to the person? I mean, it doesn't settle anything. The issue is there have to be two or three people who are witnesses to the sin or can speak with evidence regarding the sin so that the accusation can move forward, so that it can be dealt with. And so that's what Jesus teaches, and that's what Paul's teaching here. He's bringing the same thing to bear, which means if you happen to have a King James with you this morning, I think it says in the presence of two or three witnesses. And that's, I think, an unfortunate way for it to be translated, because it actually makes it sound like it's just you're doing it in the presence of people. But it's actually on the basis of it is the language that's used there. Now, you could probably cover a lot of turf on this whole issue. One thing I would say that's important to recognize is there seems to be indication, at least in the Old Testament, that a piece of physical evidence could serve as a witness or testimony, right? So don't think that this is basically limited to there have to be two or three people, right? There has to be two or three pieces of evidence that testify to this as well, right? So it could be, and specifically the case is, a husband made an accusation against his wife, and the parents could bring forth evidence to show that his accusation was not true, right? So it was a witness on her behalf. So that would mean that an accusation might have one person that's making it, but there is corresponding or supporting physical evidence or evidence that would prove the case, and then I think it would move to two or three. All right, I'm saying that because that's one of the points we'll come back to in a moment that is a challenge for us about a passage like this. One of the things that's, I think, really important to recognize is that this is not a higher standard for pastors than for anybody else. It's actually the exact same standard. He's simply saying, make sure that you don't ignore the just standard in the case of dealing with accusations against elders. Remember, because Matthew 18, you can't move to church discipline without two or three witnesses. So it applies to all believers in every circumstance. So don't ignore it when you deal with the issue of an accusation against an elder, right? So don't think, and sometimes people think this way, that this is putting pastors on a higher standard than other people. And it's not. It's actually saying, make sure you don't ignore the standard, right? Because they're in a position of leadership, it is possible that they might have accusations made against them falsely. So make certain that you don't ignore this standard as a basis for evaluating things, right? It's not elevating a standard. It's actually honoring the standard. Notice, and we're going to come to this in just a moment, but notice in verse 20 a key word that I want to make sure we understand what's going on. In verse 20 it says, those who continue in sin. Right? So the accusation of verse 19 is about sin. It's not about personal preferences. It's not about matters of indifference. It's actually an accusation of sin by an elder. And so it's important for us to understand that aspect of it. Now let me take a moment, because I think this is really important, especially in light of all the stuff that is happening. I mean, obviously it's happened for centuries. We just live in a media world in which we're aware of all the garbage that happens all over the place. Because here's what would be a common, I guess, pushback against what this text is saying. It would be something like this, but some sins are committed without other witnesses, right? And particularly the kinds of wickedness that's been being exposed, right? I mean, normally people are not sexually abusing children in front of an audience. They're not sexually assaulting somebody with other people watching. And so the reality of it is you usually have a one-on-one kind of situation, and that person says, hey, he or she did this to me. Actually, I was talking generally. There's no she elders, all right? Let me back that one in real fast, all right? He did this, and they're just one person, and so people rightly are concerned that this standard might actually become a cloak to cover it up. All right, so two important things that we need to recognize. All right, the first I alluded to. This doesn't eliminate the use of evidence. Right? So if there's physical evidence of something having been done, that actually is a part of proof. All right, so remember that. But also, don't forget that the system that God's holding in place is intended to pursue justice both for accused and accuser, all right? And so you don't respond to abuses in either direction by overreacting, right? So, and I see this happen a lot in the arguments that are going on, right? If people hold this standard out, you have certain crowds saying, well, they're just trying to cover their tracks, right? And against it, you have another side saying, well, they're just trying to make it easy to falsely accuse people. Right? And the point is that this is such an important issue, right? And in fact, bearing false witness is one of God's really important moral lines, right? It's in the Ten Commandments. It's all throughout the scriptures. That there has to be some kind of standard put in place so that you can actually move correctly on these things. And so we need to make certain that we don't react in either way, suppressing things that need to be addressed or overreacting into a kind of lawless approach to solving problems in this area. Now, and here's perhaps the most important clarification for us to hear, especially in light of the way I framed it, right? The people who have the great concerns are particularly about these kinds of abuses that have happened. And here's the reality. Those are not accusations that should be going to the church. Those should be going to the government. Right? Those are criminal activities. If an adult abuses a child in any way, it is not an accusation to be ferreted out inside the church. That's a violation of crimes, and that should be taken to the people who are supposed to determine if crimes have happened. If a woman says of a pastor, he sexually assaulted me, that's not something that a group of people in the church sit down and decide if it happened or didn't happen. That's something that should go to the police, right? That's the thing that we have to remember. This text doesn't say, don't prosecute crimes. It doesn't say, don't turn them into the police. It says, inside of the church, for the disciplining of elders, there needs to be a basis for that of two or three witnesses. And so the church, what I would say is the church can't move forward on it if it's just one witness. But if it's a witness regarding a crime, the church shouldn't be addressing the issue. That should be put out into the realm in which it is to be looked at. Okay, now it's a whole different topic of whether or not our criminal system should operate by the same standard or not. But that's not what we're here to talk about. Okay, what we're here to talk about is what does God say about how these things would move forward and how they would be handled? And the same standard applies for all of God's people within the church because it is intended to protect the process, right? It's not intended to protect abusers or suppress victims. It's intended to address the process. That's what he's talking about. We talk about it in our language of due process. How do you handle accusations? Well, the first principle is they have to be handled justly. There has to be a appropriate due process to make certain. And what I'm saying is that the due process for criminal accusations is not inside the church. Those are to be taken to the criminal authorities, right? And then let that be ferreted out and work at it from that standpoint. So no one should be able to use verse 19 as a defense against any kind of sexual abuse, right? And that's really important. I think we recognize this. Okay, so again, we live in a world in which all kinds of stuff floats out there, and we've got to make sure we think clearly. Part of the reason that I believe so much abuse has happened inside of the Catholic system is because it views itself not just as an equal authority to government, but as a superior authority to government. Right, if you understand the theology of it, they are a kingdom to themselves and actually above human authority. So they're essentially saying your jurisdiction is below ours. We'll take care of this problem. Okay, whereas I think we should be acknowledging, and Baptists have always identified this concept of separation of church and state, that we are not saying in any way that the church is above the state, but they're actually two separate realms. And the issue at stake in a criminal activity is the state's jurisdiction. It's not the church's jurisdiction. So we would say, you need to address this. You need to deal with this, right? And so it's important to understand, though, within the church, that this is the way in which the due process is laid out for us. And what it can do and ought to do, right, is protect the church from the kind of division that can happen if there isn't a due process, right? Where it just becomes sort of a wild west of accusations and power struggles based on that kind of stuff. And so it's nailing it in. And what's interesting, okay, if you think about this way, there are real problems at Ephesus that Paul is going to move to how to deal with the problems. But before he gets to the problems, he says, let's talk process. Right? He doesn't jump right to, so get those guys out of there. He starts with, there's a right way to handle this. Now, use the right way to handle it. Okay, and I think that shows the integrity of the biblical position, right? It's not a lawless position. It's actually a principled position that seeks to operate justly in dealing with problems. And when you operate justly in dealing with problems, you're actually dealing justly in cases where there isn't a problem. And so you have to walk through it in that way. All right, so now let's go to verse 20. Here's the second principle, and that is that matters of discipline of elders should be handled openly, Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. So the assumption here in verse 20 is that they're actually, the standard of verse 19 was met, right? The Bible would be five times longer if you had to restate everything that's being held here, right? So he's saying 19, you only receive an accusation on this basis. So the assumption is there was a legitimately based accusation that has been made and it is now received. So here's what you do about it, right? So they actually, the accusation was handled properly and is valid and legitimate. So here's what you do, okay? And that's why the beginning of verse 20 is those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. And this is not to get too deep into the weeds on Greek grammar, but Paul uses the present tense, and that's why the New American Standard says those who continue in sin. I'm not sure that that's the best way to translate it, because I don't know that Paul is intending to restrict this to that kind of an idea. Because what that idea would be this is, all right, there's an accusation against the sin of an elder, and that elder's been confronted, and he stopped sinning, so it doesn't apply to him. Right? It only applies, verse 20 only applies to those who keep on sinning. They continue in sin. And I think that certainly would be true, but I don't think necessarily here that we should draw the conclusion that Paul is only concerned about people who continue on in sin. Because there's a gap here in verse 19, right? Accusation received. So that means that sin was established. Right? And so what's he saying? That's all just sort of, it's all under wraps, nothing done about that? I don't think so, because clearly the whole point of chapter 3 is to establish qualifications for the pastorate, right? And a person, what's the top of that list? They have to be above reproach. Right? So I don't think it's intended here to go create a set of categories. I think he's talking about the fact of that there's a category, one category, and that is those who are sinning. Right? Because that's an equally legitimate way to translate it. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, right? So the evidence shows they're sinning, rebuke them. Right? That it's an issue of confronting the sin that is there and are dealing with, and it's framed in that way. And so I think he's just trying to get us to see that the sin must be dealt with. And notice he uses rebuke, which confess. I wish he had like four steps in here, right? That you could say, okay, so you rebuke, and here's what happens, blah, 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 all that. But I think he's basically just saying this has got to be confronted and dealt with. And because of the what I'd say sort of the broadness of this subject, right, that an accusation is being made about sin, but we don't really know what that sin is, right? So we might easily think of like the big ticket items, but if you go down to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's lots of things in there, right? And so it might be that the key here is that they've got to be rebuked and dealt with. And he would be implying in it, then all the consequential outcomes need to be thought through. Right? What exactly would all the ramifications of that be? Certainly, if they're unrepentant about their sin, then that brings different consequences than a person who's repentant, if we take Matthew 18 as informing this passage at all. So why deal with it publicly in the presence of all? That is, you're dealing with this thing openly. Why deal with it? Well, look at the end of the verse 20, because it's a purpose clause. So that, right, you rebuke them in the presence of all for this purpose, that the rest also will be fearful. And then in the italics there, of sinning. So the first question comes up is, who are the rest? Is it the rest of the elders, or is it the rest of the congregation? Right? Because you're receiving accusation against an elder, so rebuke him publicly so that the rest, as in like the rest of the elders, will be fearful, or everybody. And I think, this is one you could, if you put a gun to my head and said I have to pick one, I'd go, I'm not going to die over my options here. It seems to me more likely that he's talking about everybody. Precisely because he says, rebuke them in the presence of all, right? So it's a public rebuke so that the others will be fearful. And I think there's some support from that from the passage in Deuteronomy 19. So 19:15 is very close to the end of verse 19 in our passage. And then you keep walking through this process of accusations and what to deal with it, and deals with false accusations. And then it, in verse 20, it says, this is the way you deal with this problem so that the rest of the congregation will fear and not do this sin. Right? And it seems to me that that's probably what Paul's doing, is showing that sin being dealt with properly actually becomes a disincentive towards sin. In fact, he's very clear about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about church discipline, right? That you need to deal with this because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so you removing that leaven has a deterring effect on sin. And I think exactly what he's after here is that a public rebuke of sin helps keep the sin from spreading. And again, I think one of the amply supplied evidences of the whole way in which these problems have happened is by dealing with them all privately and quietly, and moving a person who had a sin issue here over to some other place, all it did was actually embolden other people to engage in it. And that's not just true. I mean, there's certain segments of, there were certain segments of old independent fundamental Baptist churches that were the same way. I mean, people who are superstar, pastors looking like they're really, the next great thing, and they do something wrong, and instead of them actually being publicly dealt with, it's all shoved down underground, and they just pop up in another church, and then the problem happens in another church. Right? And what Paul's saying here is the antidote to that, right? No, you don't. You don't let this kind of thing go. You deal with it so that others will see that it will have an effect, a sobering effect on them with regard to the seriousness of this sin. That may cause us to ask the question, so how does this fit with Matthew 18, right? Doesn't Matthew 18 say that there's a private confrontation, and if they repent, you gained your brother, and if he doesn't repent, then there's a private conference. Remember the two or three witnesses? And if he repents, you've gained your brother, and at each stage it just stops. If he doesn't repent, then you tell it to the church, right? So here's a scenario in which you've got the two or three witnesses and sin being established, and so there's a public rebuke. It's not a private matter. I mean, is that a conflict? I think the answer to that one is no. I mean, I'd answer that no just on theological basis, because God's word doesn't contradict itself. But it's addressing different issues. There's no more of a conflict between Matthew 18 and 1 Timothy 5 as there is between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is addressing an open public sin by a man. He's involved in an immoral relationship with probably his stepmother. And so Paul says, you need to deal with this. Right? When you come together, deal with it. Paul doesn't say, okay, so now someone go confront him privately, and then take two or three witnesses, and then tell it to the church. And if you won't listen to the church, then deal with it. He says, deal with it. Everybody knows about it, right? It's a public sin, so it's to be dealt with right away. And the point I'm showing is the context of Matthew 18 is a private matter. The context of 1 Corinthians 5 is a public matter. The context of Matthew 18 is personal sins. 1 Timothy 5 is dealing with public leaders. Right, these are the elders of the church held to the standards of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So it's not the same thing. It's actually a matter that is inherently public by virtue of the fact of their accountability to the congregation and the standards that are there. And so God gives a set of instructions that are appropriate to it. Remember, we're talking about matters of sin, not just matters of preference or application. So verse 19, it has to be handled justly, should be handled justly. Verse 20, it should be handled openly, or perhaps transparently might be a better way. That is, it's not something to be done secretly, below and out of sight. It's something that has a level of transparency to it. Then verse 21 gives us a third principle. It should be handled impartially. Impartially. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The opening part of the verse is intended to seriously elevate this issue, right? I mean, Paul is saying to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, and then he cites the presence of God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, and of his chosen or elect angels. What it's intending to do is cause Timothy to see, and those who are hearing this letter, that this is an issue about which there must be an unhesitating commitment to obey, right? You maintain these principles. You make certain that you do this in the way that God has instructed. It's possible that he mentions the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to invoke the future judgment of all people, right? Because, for instance, look at the end of the chapter, it talks about sins of men being quite evident, others going before them to judgment, for others sins follow after, sort of saying, you know, all this stuff's going to come out. And so I'm telling you right now, before God and Christ Jesus, that this is serious stuff, and judgment day is going to come. So make certain you do this right. The hesitation I have for going that route entirely is because of the introduction of the angels, right? The angels are not going to be the judges of God's people. So I think what he's doing here is actually, and stick with me on it, what's the basis of the accusations in the verse 19? Two or three witnesses, right? And then he says, and here's three witnesses to the fact that you need to make sure you do this right. God the Father, the Son, and the angels. They are observing this and will testify as to whether or not you've maintained this with partiality. Now, that may seem weird to us. Like, why in the world would you bring the angels in? Right? But that is not, it's not weird to the New Testament. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instruction to the church at Corinth about the order of their worship. He says, and do this for the sake of the angels who are present. Right, that they are, for instance, Hebrews 2, the servants of God for the sake of his people. And so the angelic host, the good angels, and that's why I think he uses the word chosen, that is those who have been confirmed in a kind of righteousness versus the fallen angels, that they are the servants of God with regard to his people. And so they are fully aware of what is being done among his people and will serve as a testimony or a witness to that. The truthfulness of how you have maintained these principles cannot be hidden. Think about it that way. Because God knows, Christ knows, and the angels all know. So if you do this with bias or partiality, you may get by from a human standpoint, but you won't escape the witness and testimony of God, Christ Jesus, and the chosen angels. So I am solemnly charging you, Timothy, maintain these principles in this way. So it is, and I know it's because we are culturally materialists, right? What I mean by that, I'm not just love the money, but we believe, I mean, we have pretty much a worldview that only believes exists what we can see, right? I mean, for me to say right now, we have angels present as we worship here that we cannot see. And back in the children's church, I think they're thinking, we've got demons present. No. I mean, the reality of it is, the point is there's a spiritual realm in which there are personal beings that are involved in what's happening to some degree. We just have a tendency to sort of shut that all out. And what Paul's saying is, listen, the real reason you need to make certain you do this is precisely because it's all being done openly toward those who will testify as to your obedience or your disobedience. It is not going to be ignored. Look at the standards he uses at the end of verse 21. Without bias, which I think is not a bad way to translate it. What's challenging here, okay? Remember, you go from Greek to English, that these two words, translated bias and partiality, is the only time they're used in the New Testament. All right? And they're very close to each other, which would, you know, bias and partiality does make sense. If there's a flavor to the words, the first one, bias, is the idea of prejudging something. Right? And that's what a bias is. I mean, I look at information and I have a pre-commitment to interpret it a certain way. My bias is affecting me. I mean, we even use that in our language. We talk about confirmation bias. That is, people see what they want to see. Right? And so the first word here is when you're stepping into these circumstances where an accusation is being made against an elder, And you're wrestling with it, don't come to it with pre-conclusions. Don't prejudge. You need to make certain you come without that kind of prejudice to the judicial process. You come without bias. And you come without favoritism or partiality. That is, you are to be controlled by the principles of truth and righteousness, not by who's being accused or who's making the accusation, right? Because partiality could go either way. It could be a predisposition to protect somebody that you care about or to dismiss somebody you don't care about. And Paul says it cannot be with prejudgment and it can't be with that kind of partiality. I mean, the fact is, if we have a thoroughly biblical view of depravity, it shouldn't make us paranoidly suspicious, right? I mean, we shouldn't be thinking everybody's, you know, some kind of demented pervert, right? That's not where depravity, a biblical view of depravity and anthropology, doctrine of man would push us. But it should keep us from being naive about sin and sinners. Right, we should not dismiss witnesses because we're just convinced he wouldn't have done that. I mean, if you follow anything that's happened with Larry Nassar and the Olympic stuff, I mean, hundreds of little girls were abused because people went, oh, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. They gave the benefit of the doubt to the person who is abusing them because of his standing in the community, right? That's an issue of prejudgment. I'm summarily deciding before we ever start that he couldn't be guilty of that, right? And that Paul says, is wrong, right? The issue is that you need to push it toward the evidence and the witnesses, not just dismiss things because you're convinced that that couldn't be. Because if we're honest, positions of power have often been abused precisely because they're treated as untouchable and victims feel like they're untouchable. Right? The kinds of stuff that's surfacing as horrific stories that shock us are precisely because someone in power used that power as leverage over somebody without power. And inside of that system, this person thought he was untouchable, and this person thought they were untouchable. And that's precisely what this text says should not be the case. Right? That the truth is the thing that is to be recognized. And due process means both that we don't jump to conclusions and that we don't dismiss legitimate accusations. And the legitimate is by the standard given to us in Scripture. Right? We don't jump to conclusions And we don't dismiss legitimate accusations. We need to find a way to honor what scriptures say. Because the biblical standards are to be carefully and consistently upheld. Right? We don't just assume that they're being upheld. We're making certain that they're being upheld. And the Bible doesn't allow mob rule rush to judgment. Right? This passage warns against that tendency to just think if somebody makes an accusation, then it's true. All right? We don't want to go down that path. Right? But we also don't want to go down a path that ignores legitimate accusations. Right? We need to be committed to the authority of God's word. And make certain we work our way out from that. And if you think about what this passage requires, verses 19 to 21, it presupposes really a very strong commitment to the congregation versus a kind of individualistic approach. That is, you know, I'll start over here, that the elders are subordinate to the health of the congregation. And that the congregation is obligated to pursue the health of the congregation above the potential honoring of any individual, right? Because that's often, I mean, the problem has been I'm trying to be careful in the way I say this, but I mean, I'm going to put it in air quotes, right? God's man is above the congregation because the congregation really exists to help him fulfill his vision. So it's really man-centered in that regard, right? He's the center of it. The congregation just serves him, so that puts him up above it. And so somebody brings, there's a legitimate accusation, right? It's the mouth of two or three witnesses, a legitimate accusation. The congregation chooses to protect the man versus honor the scriptures, right? And what they're really doing is saying that man, an individual, is more important than the congregation. And that's not the way the scripture teaches it. It's the health of the congregation that is most important because it is the body of Christ. It's his bride. Right? And so it's the congregation that's there. And so the reality of it is, it's not just that the elders are not above the congregation can't elevate the elders above the biblical standards. Right? And even those who are bringing accusation are so concerned about making certain that we follow the scriptures that they handle it the way God says to do it. They're not just an aggrieved party looking for a pound of flesh. They're concerned about sin that dishonors God and damages his people. So they're motivated to move according to the scriptures to do what's right. And so we need to recognize that this passage won't be obeyed if you don't have leaders who lead this and members who honor this. No one, if I could put it in sort of like the cliche-ish way, no one is above the law, and nobody is supposed to fight against the law. Right? What God says here, nobody's above, and nobody has a right to go against. And we all must yield to the authority of God in that regard. And it shows how important the health of the church is to God. There are no superstar exceptions. There's no caving to an individualism that elevates a person on either side of the equation. It's about the health of the body of Christ as the witness to the gospel and the glory of God. And part of what I love about the scriptures is that it takes seriously the issue of sin. Right? We hear about Eli's sons. That's not giving the best impression of what's going on, but the Word of God lays it out for us. We hear about David and his sin. We are not shielded from it because if anybody has the answer to sin, it's those who know the Scriptures. And the answer to sin is never to cover it up. It's never to deal with it in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. It's always to bring it right to where God says it needs to be dealt with, because God has provided the answers for us in Jesus Christ. Well, we're all sinners. That should never cause us to be soft on sin. Because God says we're all sinners, and He wasn't soft on sin. He sacrificed His Son to deal with the sin problem. God didn't just say, hey, it's okay, it's all right. Y'all mess up, it's okay. No, He said, this is something so serious, so cosmically and personally serious, that I'm going to give my Son to die as the sacrifice to atone for it. And if you are serious about you wanting to be cleansed of your sin and forgiven, washed whiter than snow, then you won't just like sweep it under the rug. You'll come to Christ. You'll come to Christ because He has the only remedy for it. And the way to deal with sin problems in the church is not rely on false theories and secular ideas. It's to commit ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures, which will bring us always back to the real remedy, the real solution, which is found in Christ. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, please help us to be yielded to the authority of Your Word, and precisely at those points where we might be inclined to lean on our own understanding or to accept the arguments of those who reject Your authority, especially in areas that are of such a tender nature. Horrific things that have been done by those who claim to be Your representatives. Lord, please protect us from that. And a part of the protection You've given to us is to be committed to do what Your Word says. And we do thank You that You are the answer for us. Your Word and Your grace, the work of Christ, that there is forgiveness found in Him, that we can be restored to spiritual health. We can have grace if we have been sinned against, and grace to repent and change if we've sinned. That what we need is in Christ if we'll come to You, trusting Your Word and trusting in Him. And so, Lord, make us faithful as a congregation, because we're responsive as individuals to Your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.